Thank you very much. I have to tell the Lewis family to look out. That's the answer to deep and wide. Someone asked, what's deep and wide? Well, what we're singing about in terms of deep and wide is there is a fountain filled with blood. We're going to continue in our subject of Genesis, and we're going to try to put Genesis in the context of the rest of Scripture, at least show its role in the rest of Scripture, in that it's the book of beginning, and that Revelation is the book of ending. Last week we introduced the book of Genesis and spent most of our time looking at the title, the Hebrew title, as well as the Greek title, Genesis being the Greek title, and the Hebrew title being the first three words of the book, in the beginning. Thus, the book really starts with the word God. God created the heaven and the earth. But this morning, I want you to sort of just imagine that you have two Bibles in front of you. And one Bible is open to Genesis chapters 1 through 3 over here. And you have another Bible that's open to Revelation, chapter 20, 21, and 22, over here. And as you look at these two passages, and you study them, you begin to see some interesting beginnings and endings. And I'm going to just go through several of them quickly. We won't take time to turn back and forth between those two books, but they're there, and if you can dig them out as you study them on your own. But in Genesis, you'll see the division of light and darkness, and light being brought to rule the day by night, and the stars being put in the sky. And when you come to Revelation, it says there's no more night there. The creation of light and day in Revelation, and in Genesis, Revelation, there's no more night. In Genesis 1, you see the division of land and the creation of seas and oceans. Come to Revelation 21, it says there's no more seas. Again, in Genesis 1, you see the sun and the moon. In Revelation 21, it says there's no more sun, there's no more moon. You see in Genesis 2, man in the garden. And in Revelation 21, you see man in God's city, the city of heaven. You see the rivers of Eden in Genesis, and you see the river flowing from God's throne in Revelation 22. You see the land of gold. Eden was the land of gold, and Revelation, we see the city of gold. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the tree of life in the garden, the tree of life. We come to Revelation 22, we see the same tree of life that's in the city, water flowing from it, and we see all manner of fruits that we partake of. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the gems of the land of Eden described. And in Revelation 21, we see all manner of precious stones describing the city itself. We see in Genesis chapter 3, God walking with man. And in Revelation 21, we see man dwelling with God. A little bit of comparison with regard to the cursed world. We see the ground was cursed in Genesis 3, and yet in Revelation we see there's no more curse. The curse is removed. We see in Genesis 3 daily sorrow because of sin, and yet in Revelation 21 it says there's no more sorrow, no more sorrow. We see in Genesis 3 thorns and thistles and pain and suffering, yet in Revelation 21 it says there's no more pain. In Genesis 3 we see the sweat of the brow, and yet in Revelation 21 we see no more tears, no more tears. We see in Genesis 3 them eating the herbs of the field. And in Revelation 22, we see our feasting on the 12 fruits of the tree of life. In Genesis 3, we see us returning to the dust of death. And yet, in Revelation 21, there's no more death. In Genesis 3, we see them clothed with animal skin, coats of animal skin. And yet, in Revelation 19, we find us clothed in fine linen, clean and white. In Genesis 3, we see Satan being the one who's deceiving, and yet in Revelation 20, he's banished, permanently judged for all eternity. We see the access to the tree of life restricted in Genesis 3, and yet in Revelation 22, we see the tree of life open back We have beautiful access to that same tree of life. In Genesis 3, we see that we're removed from the garden of God, and in Revelation 22, we're given entrance to the city of God. And in Genesis 3:15, we see the Redeemer promise, and in Revelation, we see redemption fully accomplished. And so I've tried to illustrate there by just looking at Genesis 1 through 3 and comparing it with Revelation 20, 21, and 22 primarily, that Genesis is the book that starts it going. It's the origin of things, and yet Revelation finds all of its completion. It finishes all of the things that Genesis starts. And that illustrates a beautiful principle that we have in the Word of God. It's called the chain of divine revelation. You know, God has revealed himself in the Bible, the Word of God. And this Bible is a progressive chain of what God wants you to know about himself. And he doesn't tell you all about himself and all about his plans and purposes in chapter 1, or even chapter 2, or even in the first book. But he gradually reveals himself to us, sort of as precept upon precept, line upon line, book upon book, chapter upon chapter, principle upon principle, so that by the time you get through the Word of God and you get to the book of Revelation, there is a completeness, there is a fullness of his divine revelation, to the point that he says at the end of the book of Revelation that you're not to add to it, you're not to take away from it, you're not to change anything in it. In fact, if you do, the curses of this book will be put upon you. That's how serious it is to add to or take away. There are many people today that are claiming that they believe the Word of God. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they also believe in the vision of so-and-so or the book of so-and-so that was written 300, 400, 500 years ago. And that we believe the Bible, and we also take this book and this man's vision and this man's religion, and we put it all together. Well, God says he started revealing himself to us in Genesis. He finished it in Revelation. It's complete. It's thorough. And we're not to add to it or take away in any way. And in between, we have a beautiful, progressive revelation of himself. Now, I want to illustrate this in a couple of ways. First of all, I want to illustrate it in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's turn again to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we learned last week, the book really begins with the word God. God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the title of the book, God created the heaven and the earth. And we noted that the word God there is the second plural form in the Hebrew language, which means it's more than two. That this is a God that is more than two. This is a God who is at least in three persons. And we know that one of those persons is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity is mentioned in the next verse. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So God is beginning to reveal himself by speaking to us through the Hebrew language and choosing this plural form that lets us know that he's not just one God. He's three gods in one. And he's beginning to reveal that to us in a very gradual way. Now, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1, and we'll read something very similar. It says, in the beginning. It's interesting, it starts out the same way as the title of the book of Genesis. John, I believe, had some idea of connecting the two together as he begins this writing of his apostle, of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, John is adding to this divine revelation. You remember we saw from Genesis 1, chapter 1, just looking at the Hebrew word, that we have a God who is made up of three, more than two. And now John picks it up, and he starts out just like Genesis, in the beginning, only he begins to reveal a little bit more about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. This is the Greek word logos. It means the expression of, the revelation or the manifestation of someone through word or through speech. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the expression of God the Father. He speaks the words of God to us. And so we see him described as one who is with God, and he picks up the same thought that we learned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He says, and the Word was God. You see, there's the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father. In the beginning, they coexisted in eternity past, and they were equal one with the other. But now he begins to reveal a little bit more about him, that Jesus Christ is the expression. He's the revealed message of God himself. In other words, if you want to hear what God has to say, listen to Christ. If you want to hear the message of God, you listen to Jesus Christ. He is the expression. He is the words of God the Father, the Logos. Now, let's turn to the first epistle that John wrote. The first epistle, not the gospel, the first epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and we find it beginning very similar to what we've already read in Genesis chapter 1 and what we've read in John chapter 1. Now we look at 1 John chapter 1, and you get almost the same message again, but a little bit more revelation, a little bit more. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the Logos, we just heard about that, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, the Word, it's the Word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. You read about that a minute ago. And was manifest unto you. Logos, the Word, manifested unto us. God the Father. The very eternal life of God being communicated to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, John begins to carry this revelation a little further. He says, this is the Word. But this is the Word that was made flesh. This is the Word that we saw with our eyes. This is the Word that we handled with our hands. This is the Word that John is saying, I reclined on the chest of this one. I had my ear in his bosom. I heard the heartbeat of this man as his heart beat in my very eardrum. Our hands have handled the Word of life. But then let's move on to the prophetic book that John wrote. We looked at his gospel, we looked at his epistle, but now let's look at the book of Revelation. How does the book of Revelation begin? What is the first thing we read when we come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1? Well, now there's no hidden truth here. It's all out in the open. He's now just fully revealing everything, and he begins by writing this great and wonderful book. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to the servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. You see the progression? We started out by saying, in the beginning, God. And if we knew the Hebrew language, or can study the Hebrew language, we begin to realize that that word God is at least in three parts. And then we come to John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we begin to understand that that Word was equal with God, and that Word was the manifestation of God. And then we go to his epistles, and John says, and that Word was made flesh. We held on to that Word. We heard, we saw, we handled. That Word was real. That Word was a man who lived with us and walked with us and talked with us. And then when he comes to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is the total revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing disguised. It's fully revealed. And I just love looking at those verses in that way because it just shows the progressiveness of God revealing himself. God just continues to reveal piece after piece after piece about himself to the point that when you get to the end of the book of the Bible, you know everything God wants you to know about him, about his son, about his spirit, and about what God's program is for us. There's nothing more to add to it. And we shouldn't take anything away from it, and we're not to change anything in it. This is a complete and thorough and perfect revealed will of God. And that's one of the reasons why today we interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 when it says, tongue shall cease, and prophecy and knowledge, it shall vanish away. We understand that to be that that is stopping in relation to when that which is perfect is come, that being the Word of God. And when the Word of God is fully complete, and it's perfect, and it's full, and it says you don't add to it or take away or change anything into it, then how in the world would you ever exercise the gift of prophecy? How in the world would you ever exercise the gift of knowledge? You see, those gifts, knowledge and prophecy, were given prior to the completion of the canonization of Scripture, prior to the Word of God being fully completed. And so the gifts of prophecy and knowledge were given so that God would continue to reveal himself, revealing things that had not previously been known, that can only be known through the exercise of this gift as they're revealed. But when the Scripture is fully complete, then it says that prophecy, it shall vanish away. Knowledge, it shall stop. It shall cease. It's an interesting study about the Greek words in relation to that verse that we won't get into today, but when you look at it and you pick it apart, it's very conclusive that these things will stop and the Word of God takes over as its completed form to provide everything that God wants you to know about himself in the Scriptures. Now, as you look at this together, as you look at the book of Genesis and you look at the book of Revelation, as I said last week, these are two real hooks. We talk about the chain of revelation, prophetic and progressive chain of revelation that God continues to reveal as we go from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus and we continue to work our way through the Word of God. It's a chain. And the first part of that chain is hung on Genesis. Genesis is the first hook. And the last hook is Revelation. Everything is completed. All the loose ends are tied together. All the truths are wrapped together. Everything is complete. The finishing touches are put on the book and put on the Word of God in the book of Revelation. So you have these two hooks, Genesis and Revelation. And in between it suspends this chain of divine revelation that God has for mankind. Now, it's interesting as you look at that chain, that there's a name that the Lord Jesus Christ takes for himself. We find it fairly introduced to us as we looked in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, I am the Word. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. Well, the Word, Logos, it's that that we express ourselves with. It's the expression of God, the communication of God. And, you know, the Hebrew alphabet, that we would say is from A to Z in our English alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, it has, I believe, 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. And, in fact, is an interesting study in relation to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is divided into 22 sections. And each one of the 22 sections represents one of the letters, Hebrew letters, of the Hebrew alphabet. But that's for a further study. But the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Alpha. And the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Omega. Alpha and Omega. Start to get the big picture. Genesis and Revelation. Alpha and Omega. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Word. The Word of God. The expression of God, the communication of God, all that God has to say to mankind, it's from A to Z. How many times have you said that? When you try to describe a situation where you want to say it's all wrapped up in one, everything is there, how many times have you said it's from A to Z? It's all there. It's all there. Well, let's look at what we see John seeing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Remember, the book starts out by saying, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And look what it says in verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of himself, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am, he goes on to say, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z. I'm the first letter of the alphabet. I'm the last letter of the alphabet. And I'm everything in between. I am the Word, Logos, the expression of God. All of God's communication to me. He not only says it there in verse 8, but then move over to verse 11. I am he that liveth, verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You notice in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then look at the end of the book of Revelation. We have these two in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And then in the end in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 6. Revelation 21 verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then chapter 22 and verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Four times in the book of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus Christ taking this name, this title to himself, I am Alpha and Omega. And it would be the equivalent of him saying today, I am A to Z. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the total communication, the total language, the total message, the total revelation that God has for you. It's wrapped up in me, the Word. And that's why John begins his book and he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word, the Alpha and the Omega. And in a sense, that correlates to Genesis and Revelation, because all the Word of God, the Word, is Jesus Christ. Someone has said if you're going to study the Word of God with any intensity and with any seriousness, always look for Christ. Wherever you study the Scripture, look for the person of Christ. And you'll see Him. You'll see Him tucked into every chapter and every passage of Scripture. He's there. When He walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, what did He do? Beginning at Moses and the prophets, He revealed unto those that were walking with him, himself, and where he was in all of Scripture. He is there from Alpha to Omega, from Genesis to Revelation. And so Genesis, the Hebrew, the Greek word, the origin of things, is Alpha. And Revelation, what does the word Revelation mean? It's the Greek word apocalypse, and it just means in our language, the unveiling. The unveiling. That's what the word revelation means. The unveiling. And so you see, the Bible is a process of unveiling the Lord. Unveiling the Word. Unveiling the message that God has to mankind. Unveiling the truths of God. Unveiling the principles of God. And he begins to do it in Alpha. He begins to do it in Genesis. As he begins to reveal himself, the very first word that he chose to say to mankind was God, Elohim, three. He began that revelation by revealing himself. And as he begins to reveal himself, little by little by little, he's unveiling himself. He's showing of his glory, showing of his person, showing of his character and his might and his plan of redemption, and on, to the point when you get to the book of Revelation, John says, this is the apocalypse. This is the unveiling. In other words, we're going to take it all off. This is fully revealed. This is the full revelation of all that God has to share with us. We're on the home stretch. We're not going to hold back anything. Everything is revealed. The full program of God and all that God wants us to know is here being completed in this book. Let me bring you through two more progressive revelations that we see in Scripture. One I call the creation progression. The creation progression. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we get a hint of the fact that this is a plural God, a two, more than to God in the Hebrew word there. And then we find it again in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. We see there the plural form again. This is not a singular God talking. It's not a singular God acting. It's a God within the Trinity. It's a God, a triune God within Father, Son, and Spirit that are talking and communicating and acting the work of creation. And this is that is going to be revealed. As you look at Psalm 8, you begin to see a little bit more. We're working through Scripture and a little bit more is being unveiled. This is progressive revelation of creation. And in Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I consider thy heaven and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of the hands, and hast put all things under his feet. There's Genesis 1 and 2. That's what we find out and what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. But then move on to John's Gospel, as we did before. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 3. We didn't go on to read verse 3 the last time. We just read 1 and 2. But John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 3. And we read this. All things were made by him. Who's him? Him is the Word, the one that we're speaking of in verses 1 and 2. The same that was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is the creator. That he is the one who has made all things. And there's not anything made that wasn't made of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you move over as you continue to add to that truth. Progressively, the Word of God continues to reveal itself in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. This progressive revelation about creation continues. It says in verse 16 of Colossians 1, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And then it says, and for him, by him. But it's beginning to show you a little bit more. Not only are all these things created by him, in other words, not only is he the creator of all things, but these things were created for a purpose. These things were created for him. And this progressive truth of creation continues to build. You see how we started with Genesis 1:1, and then we went to verse 26, and then we went to Psalms, and then we went to John, and now we're in Colossians, and we're going to finish it up in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And we'll see the full and complete truth of the work of creation and its purpose. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you got the big picture. Now you got what is behind the first word of the whole Bible. God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together. And God the Son being the creator, the one whose fingers put the stars and the sun and the moon into space. By him were all things made, not only by him but for him. And Revelation sums it up and says, look, all these things were made for the pleasure of the Lord. They were made for him and his glory, so that he would be honored, that he would be glorified, and that they would bring pleasure to him. Now, when you think about that, what has man done with what God has created? Now that we understand the truth of creation, that creation was by God, for God, what has man done with creation? Well, he's perverted it, isn't it? First of all, he sinned and caused the curse to come upon it. It's fallen, it's corrupt, it's corruptible. And then we read from Romans chapter 1 that man decided to worship creation. Man decided to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, the animal, the works of the Creator instead of the Creator himself. You see how man gets into it and just ruins and his fallen attitude and purposes and desires, how man just ruins the things of God and turns things totally around. God made these things so that they would glorify him, that he could find pleasure in them, that they would be objects of his delight. Man comes along in his fallen state, misses the boat entirely, and begins to worship the things that God had created to bring glory and pleasure to himself. In fact, you could say it this way, man takes these things of God's creation and turns them into an abomination unto God. Turns them into an abomination unto God. What do you think is in the heart of God? What do you think is in the heart of the Lord when the Lord sees his creatures falling down and worshiping a cow? Or worshiping a moon? Or worshiping the sun? What do you think God thinks about that? How do you think it makes his heart feel? If you and I were there, you'd say, hey, time out, time out. You get the wrong thing. Don't worship the sun, S-U-N, worship the sun, S-O-N. I'm the one who created that sun. Worship me. But God is so long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance. And boy, you look at how God has dealt with mankind over the ages of time. As we look at this big picture, putting Genesis in the context of the whole message of God, boy, God has been so long-suffering since the time that he said, let us create man in our image, since the time he said that, to where man has evolved in terms of his relationship to God, we see such a long-suffering and such a merciful God. It just should humble us. And that brings us to another progression that I want to share with you, and it's the redemptive progression. As you would know, it would start in Genesis, the first three chapters, shouldn't it? Because we're looking at Genesis as the book of the origin of all things. It's the book of the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in the midst of the context of the curse and the consequences of sin and the work of Satan, we have the first promise of redemption. We have the first hint of God's redemptive work on the part of mankind. We see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee, speaking of Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, the seed of the woman, and it shall bruise thy head, that is, the seed of the woman shall bruise or crush, that's the Hebrew word daka there for bruise, which means to literally crush. It's a fatal blow. And thou shalt bruise its heel. That's not a fatal blow. That's a blow of suffering, inflicting suffering. And so what this verse is saying is this is a promise that the seed of the woman, which we know eventually was through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and eventually one of Jacob's sons, Judah, that eventually had a king by the name of David, and that eventually brought the seed of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is of the seed of David that will sit on the throne, the seed of the woman. This verse says, the seed of the woman shall crush the head, Satan, speaking of the serpent, and personified Satan, that the head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. This is the first hint. This is the first promise of hope for mankind. This is the first hint of redemption that we see in the Word of God. And it comes in this context that God, in the person of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, God was made flesh and dwelt among us, a virgin birth, the Holy Spirit brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world through the Virgin Mary, the seed of the woman, that would bring about a judgment upon Satan and bring deliverance under the curse of the context that man finds himself in there under the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now we have hints of that all through Scripture, don't we? As we go into Exodus, boy, we see the beautiful shadows and types of the offerings, and we see Christ in the altar. We don't even have to go there. We go to Genesis 22. We see Abraham taking his son Isaac and putting him up on an altar. There we see just the passage screaming out, Calvary, Christ, the work of redemption. You come to Isaiah chapter 53, and the whole chapter just speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shears is done, he opened not his mouth. And we see that he goes on to be the sin bearer of the world. And then the Old Testament closes. About 425 B.C., the prophet Malachi put his pen down, and the whole Old Testament was finished. God stopped speaking. The divine revelation of God to man in the Old Testament was complete. As we noted last week, the Old Testament record ends with the word curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Period. The Old Testament is finished. The Old Testament is complete. And the word of God is the Logos has spoken. And man is under a curse. The law, the curse. And then we see 400 and something years of silence in terms of God, the Logos, communicating to man. And then all of a sudden, as it were, the Spirit of God speaking once again, we see a lone prophet, John the Baptist, and he's standing there on the banks of the River Jordan, dressed in camel hair, calling for repentance. And all of a sudden, he sees someone coming over the horizon. He sees someone walking, and he looks closer, and he says, yes, that's him. That's him. And it's as if the Spirit of God that dropped the pen of Malachi now picks up with John the Baptist, and John cries forth, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And once again, the Spirit of God, the Logos, the revelation of God's message to mankind now begins to activate again and unfold this wonderful truth of the plan of redemption as we follow the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh here on this earth. And what do we find? Well, does Revelation wrap it up for us? Well, yes, it is. Revelation is the whipped cream or the cherry on the top of the sundae, you might say. It's the final touch in Revelation chapter 5. We see this whole cycle and plan of redemption that was promised in the ages past, there in Genesis chapter 3, is now brought in its fullness to us. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, speaking unto John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Why did John say that? Why did John identify Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? Because of what we just learned from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He is the seed of the woman. He's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so John describes him in that relationship. Yes, he's of Judah. Yes, he's of David. Yes, he is one who is of the seed of the woman. But he goes on to describe him not only as the tribe of David, the Lion of the tribe of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, but he goes on to describe him in another way, in a beautiful and powerful way that John hasn't seen yet. It says that he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? No. My Bible doesn't say that, and your Bible doesn't say it either. What do we see in the midst of the throne? We see a lamb as it had been freshly slain. A lamb as if it had just been slain. The word lamb in the book of Revelation is a special word. It occurs 22 times, and it's the word ewe lamb, or what we would describe today as a spring lamb. A spring lamb. A young lamb of the spring, just born. A little lamb. If you've ever seen lambs when they're just born, they're helpless. They're helpless. They need a lot of help and a lot of care. This is not a picture of a big, mighty lion. This is not a picture of a big, mighty king. This is a picture of a little, tender lamb. A little weak, helpless, young, tender lamb. And it's slain. It's freshly slain. You can see the blood, as it were, coming forth from this little, tender, young spring lamb that had just been slain. And this is the focus that John is given as he sees who is going to prevail, who is going to be the one who is the victor, who is going to open up the books and loose the seals and bring deliverance and take charge and take the property deed of the earth and take control and gain deliverance. Oh, it's this little ewe lamb that has been freshly slain. And you see the song that provokes, the sight of that in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to our God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Boy, what a song. We're going to sing that song. Someday in heaven, we're going to see that lamb freshly slain, and we're going to sing that song to the praise and to the glory of God. You see, Revelation brings it all together. And we won't take time, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, you'll see that the Satan's doom has finally come. Earlier in the book, it says he knows his time is short. And Revelation chapter 20, we see him being cast into the lake of fire, there with the false prophet and the beast. And he's eternally, forever judged and doomed. The serpent's head is fatally crushed, permanently and eternally, because the lamb's heel was bruised. The lamb was slain. But the lamb didn't die permanently, because Revelation begins by saying, I was he that has died, but I am alive, and I'm coming and living forevermore. You see, it all fits together. It all beautifully fits together. Revelation brings together everything that Genesis started. Well, Lord willing, next time we take up the book of Genesis, we're going to begin to look at the structure of the book, and we're also going to begin to look at the authorship of the book. There's a lot of controversy over who wrote the book of Genesis, and so Lord willing, we'll take that up. I wonder if we could just be dismissed by singing one hymn that kind of brings together the thoughts we've had this morning. 531. 531. Christ hath for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. My Jesus, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Shall we stand and sing this hymn together, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. Together. Christ hath for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We We do come to you this morning, and we are just amazed as we see the beauty of your word and how you just unfold for us, chapter after chapter, the things that you want us to see in such a precise manner, progressively revealing yourself to the point that when we come to the book of Revelation, we see all that you are and all of your greatness and your majesty. Lord, if there's someone here who has never seen you as their Savior, never fully trusted in you for forgiveness of sin, may they see what you've done for them, being that lamb that took their place on Calvary's cross. May they turn in simple faith this morning and trust you for forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you for such a merciful and long-suffering God that you are. And Lord, we pray that your mercy and your grace may continue until every soul is saved and made a part of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.